Good evening. Good to see that you've come out to be under the teaching of the Word of God. Before we start, let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you at this hour, and Lord, we pray that you just give us an open heart, an open mind, as we focus and meditate on your Word. And Father, we just pray that we would allow your Word to speak to us. Father, that through your Word that we'd be drawn closer to you, to get a better understanding of you, a closer relationship with you. And Father, as we focus on the church tonight, Lord, we pray too that we would realize how important church is. And Father, we just pray that you would speak to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you think of church, what comes to mind? Sorry? Believers. The fellowship. Yep. The body. Unity. That's right. Very, very important. And maybe there's other questions that you've asked at one time or another. And maybe you've asked the questions, why go to church? Do we need church? And does the church need me? Those are the four or three questions that I want to expound on tonight. So the first one is, why do you go to church? 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, it says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So God's church is a family, or you could say a household. And when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is immediately born into the family of God. And what Paul was doing is he was advising young Timothy to treat the members of the local church as he would treat his own family members. So I ask, how do you treat your family? Do we treat them with love and care? Physically, we feed them, we nurture them, we look after them. And because the local church is a family, it too must be fed. And the only diet that will nourish a people is the Word of God. It is the bread which we find in Matthew 4, the milk and meat which we find in Hebrews chapter 5, and the honey which we find in Psalm 119. And the church doesn't grow just by addition, but by nutrition. By feeding and meditating on the Word of God. That's how it grows. And as we grow spiritually and we start maturing more and more, we still recognize that we as humans, we still make mistakes. And with some of those mistakes, when they're made, there's consequences that come with that. So then when you think of church, when church is like a family, it also needs to be disciplined in love. Think of your family. What about your children? You discipline them, right? When they misbehave, you discipline them. And that's the same thing as leaders of the church. We're to exercise discipline. Sometimes more severe than others, just like in our homes. It's no different. But children also need to be encouraged and to be led by example. Same as the church, the spiritual leaders must have the gentleness of a nursing mother and the strength of a loving father. And this, I believe, is exactly what happens in most of our homes. We encourage our children. We discipline our children. We comfort our children. And we help our children. We want the best for our children, and it's no different than in the church, as we want the best for the people as well. So that is what we're seeing here. Timothy, he's writing these instructions, or Paul is writing these instructions to young Timothy so that he would know how to conduct himself as a leader in God's house. Even though there's many assemblies, the church is the assembly of the living God. And because it is God's assembly, he has a right to tell us how it ought to be governed. We also read in Acts 20, verse 28, that the church has been purchased with the blood of God's Son. Therefore, we must be careful how we conduct ourselves. We know that the church is built on Jesus Christ, the truth. And the church is also in itself a pillar, or you could say a ground or foundation for the truth. So when you think of a pillar, what comes to mind? Anyone? Exactly. Yep. Usually a column, something that is big, stands out for all to see. It's like John said. Or you could say that the pillar is the aspect of the church's ministry, relates to displaying the truth of the word. It also carries the idea of a statue, right? It's put on display for all to see. And you and I are to be examples of him and his word so that the world can see that in us. And we as a church actually put on Jesus Christ as a display in the lives of us as believers. So why we go to church is because we want to learn. We want to become more like Christ. To have fellowship, to be encouraged, and to encourage others. My second point is, do we need the church? In Hebrews 10, verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So when you think of this question, I think of people. And we all come at some time in our lives, we've asked the church to come alongside, to pray for us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to uphold us. And even though it may be difficult, or maybe for some it may even hurt our pride, or we have this mindset that I can manage this on my own, in one way or another, we can't. We need the church. The Bible says that we need to bear one another's burdens because we cannot carry them alone, according to Galatians 6, verse 2. And when I read that verse, I think of Acts chapter 2. I think of the early church. And where it says that they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So when you think of the early church in Acts chapter 2, what do you think of? Or what comes to mind?
They stood together.
Exactly. They stood together. Yeah, when a physical or a spiritual need was made known in the church, action was taken to address the need. Love was demonstrated one toward another. So again, we can see the need for the church. Now, years ago, I worked with a gentleman who didn't attend church. So I asked him, first I asked him why he didn't go, and he said, well, I don't need the church. So I asked him, suppose you or your wife or a family member pass away, where would you turn to for comfort or support besides God? And he said, I never thought about it. But it's a good point. So we can see the importance of church in many different events as well that we even do in our church. We think of funerals, we think of weddings, we think of Bible studies, we think of elections, we think of ordinations, and many other programs that we do where we need the church and we need the people. We need the encouragement, we need the comfort, and we need to be upheld in prayer. Very often we hear the words, I don't know what I would do if I didn't have a church family. So do we need the church? Absolutely, we need the church. So if there was a time in your life that really sticks out where you were very grateful for the church, what was it? Any particular moment in your life where you were so grateful for the church? Anyone? Thanks, Shane. Any others?
Or trying to navigate through
COVID. Yep. Good point.
I can say too, thank you for the prayers and stuff like that.
Yeah. I think for myself, I would say two things, my baptism and ordination. Those are two huge highlights in my life where I felt that the church was like 100% behind me. That was so good, so good. The amount of support and the amount of prayer was unbelievable. And those are moments that I cherish even to this day. So does the church need me? We know why you need to be in the church, but does the church need me? Ephesians chapter 4. To 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of love, of itself in love. So when we think of this portion of Scripture, Paul, he begins and he says that I, Paul, am a prisoner of the Lord. And he's reminding us of his current humble circumstances. And what he's about to say is that it does not come from the position of Paul's power. He's a prisoner, and Paul, he reminds us that God has put a thorn in his flesh as a means of keeping Paul from boasting in all the revelation that has been given to him. His boasting was to be in the Lord. And if Paul was lifted up instead of Christ, the division within the church was then certain. The squabbles that had befallen him in Corinth would come to Ephesus as well. He says, we do not lift up Paul or Apollos or Cephas or any other personality. No, we lift up Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Paul, he goes on and he begs the Ephesians. He says, to walk worthily of their common calling. So what does it mean to walk worthy of the calling which you were called? What does it mean to walk worthy? Sorry?
With diligence.
With diligence. Mm-hmm. Any others? Sorry?
Faithfully.
Yep. It also means to lead a life of Jesus Christ or conduct ourselves in a Christ-like example. The better you and I understand the Word of God, the easier it is going to be to obey what His Word says. Maybe you've heard people say, "Don't talk to me about God's Word, just let me live my Christian life." Well, what they're actually saying is that they are revealing their ignorance of the way the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. They are saying it makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you live a right life. But I'm sorry, it does make a difference what you believe, because what you believe determines how you behave or conduct yourself in your life. The meaning of the word worthy in Greek means equivalent. And we are to live a life or aim towards living a life of perfect harmony with our position in Jesus Christ. It should be in balance. It should be the same as with all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ that He laid out in Ephesians chapter 1. And as believers, that is the union that we have in Jesus Christ. All the privileges that come with that. All the blessings, all the promises. All the power that comes with that should be matched up to how you and I live our lives. One could say that these are our possessions. And yet, is it any different in our own lives? For example, if you have an employee that is a good work ethic, he is trusted. He does things like you want them done, and he receives or he has privileges. Because we know that the Lord is not going to bless us if we continually dwell in sin or we don't conduct ourselves in a way that Christ wants us to. Our lives should be a reflection of His. And then He goes on and He gives some characteristics of a worthy life. With all humility and gentleness and patience and showing tolerance one for another in love. So how do we show gentleness? By not retaliating. Not getting angry or being bitter towards someone. Or being cruel or unkind. But even though these are difficult things to control, this is still not a weakness. It is power under control. That's what it is. Patience, it means perseverance, endurance in trouble, in testing and in temptations. It's the ability to stay faithful, to be joyful, to be at peace, and to be content no matter what. It's like Paul said, think it's in Philippians, I've learned in all conditions or in all things to be content. Patience is the attitude of that never gives in or in negative circumstances. It doesn't lose its peace or its contentment or its sweetness or its delight or its affection. And then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The path to keeping or maintaining that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is the path of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love. So what do we mean by that? The word fervent in the Greek is akitanos. And what it means is to stretch a muscle as far as you can stretch it. In other words, extend love as far as possible. To extend it to the point, like Peter says, that it covers a multitude of sins. This is where unity comes from. It comes from humility and gentleness, from patience, from forbearing one another in love. That it extends itself even to covering people's sins, even the sins that are against us. It's not that we can atone for someone's sin like Christ did, but truly forgiving people and not bringing up things from the past. Because if we do those things, we will have that unity of the Spirit that he talks about. And he goes on to talk about the bond of peace. What causes peace in a congregation? Colossians 3:14 says, when he says that the bond of perfection is love. As long as self is in the center of your life, you will not have peace. That means that if your feelings, your desires, your rights, your privileges, your concerns are all about you, what is best for me, you will not see unity. You cannot show love to someone when your focus is on you and you only. And if we show and we live out these characteristics, it will then lead to unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verses 4 to 6. There's only one church, one body. Not many churches, not many acceptable religions, only one. And there's only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And all other spirits are demonic or false spirits. There's only one hope of your calling, that is to say, one heavenly hope, one eternal calling, one election that's settled, that eternal calling. And there's one Lord, not more than one, just one. There's one faith, one baptism, that is to say, there's one union with Christ in his death and resurrection that brings about salvation and eternal life. And there's only one God, even though many people believe that there's many other gods that they can go and worship and bow down to. Then he continues on in verses 7 to 16. where he talks about equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, which builds up the body of Christ. So what this is saying is that we are all to be engaged. He says in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's just been talking in the opening six verses about the unity of the church. But in that unity, there is, you could say, a variety, or there's, I don't know if you want to call it, there's a transition happening. And that transition is that grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And even though that we have all these things in common as one body, one spirit, believe in one Lord, there's a special uniqueness in the body of Christ that each one of us has been graced with a gift that is measured out to each one of us by Jesus Christ. And it is His grace, it is an undeserved favor. It is not something that you and I earn, but it comes according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's a free gift, you don't need to buy it, and you don't earn it. It is given. It is measured out by the determining purpose of Christ. So that source of your gift is Christ, who has designed that gift, measured out that gift, and given you freely that gift by which you are to minister in the church. So the gifts that are given to us, they are not for us to say, look at all the gifts and all the things that I can do because of the gifts that I have. It is for one purpose. What is that purpose? Bring glory to God. God's glory. To build up the church, right? That is why the church needs you and it needs me. And every believer possesses such gifts. Romans 12, verses 3 to 6 reaffirms the same thing. God has given each one of us different gifts, and all of these for the same reason, which is to what? To build up the church. Again, it is the uniqueness of these gifts that is given by the Holy Spirit. By grace with a measure of faith to every individual. Verses 8 to 10. I've had trouble understanding these verses, but what I think what he's talking about, and I'm open to be corrected, is the fact that Christ descended, he came to earth, and that he then ascended, that he went back into glory. In other words, the prisoners or the unbelievers who once belonged to the enemy of Satan, he has delivered. And now he returns to God, for they are, by God's decree, his own people. And by his triumphant work of descending, Christ now ascends triumphantly and takes his people. And out of that victory, that how he came down, he has also given gifts to men. And he disperses those gifts to people, which he has now won, the gifts that they need to minister to one another. And then he goes on and he says what kind of gifts he gave to these men. It says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors or teachers. For what reason? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up the body of Christ. So that Christ may be edified. So think about that. When you think about your responsibility or the gift that Jesus Christ has given to you to use or to minister, think about the source of your gift. It comes from God Himself. Then also think of the high cost of your gift. Christ paid the supreme price. So now when you think of those things, are we doing everything that we can with the gifts that are given to us to help develop the gifts in people in the church? To use the gift to that end because of the price that was paid for that gift. And he says it's for the equipping of the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ. Are we as teachers doing what a shepherd does for his sheep? Now, when we think of teachers, who do we think of? We think of those who teach the Word of God. But what about us as parents in our homes teaching our children? Are we feeding them the Word of God? Are we nurturing them? Are we caring for them and protecting them? Do we read the Word of God with them? Do we pray with them? And do we pray for them? That is what we are to do, like these verses say. When people have been equipping others to use their gifts, the result is unity. It says we all come to the unity of the faith. So what he's saying is that when the gifted men equip the saints, basically helping people mature in their faith, that is when we see that unity of faith. And with the result of that, or when that is being done, the truth begins to show in their lives because of the knowledge of the Son of God. And if there's anyone that we want to put on display in our church, it's Jesus Christ. You and I, we are just simple instruments who've been gifted by God with a measure of faith through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring to you the truth that equips each one of us. We teach so that it shapes you into an understanding of who Christ is, and then begins to make you look like Christ as it works its way through your life and brings you to maturity. And because of this unity in the faith and growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you and I are then no longer children that are tossed to and fro or here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness or deceitfulness or scheming. One can say we are no longer those victims of deception. Because in 1 John 2, we become spiritual young men who get stronger and stronger because of the Word of God. And we're not carried about by everything that blows along, or fall for every deception, or every trick, or every crafty delusion. That sound doctrine, that the Word of God, it takes root in our lives. And it begins to transform us into the image of Christ. And as we continue to mature in our faith, you and I speak the truth in love. So what happens when the gifted men do the work that God has called them to do? We come to maturity. We come to Christ-likeness. So we begin to see that the message is very, very clear. We need to be using our gifts in the church. And we should be motivated. We should be motivated by the gifts that you and I have, because they are given to you by God. Any thoughts?